Our scripture readings will be taken from Psalm 27 and then Romans 8. Would you please stand as we hear God's word read? Psalm 27 of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And from Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, and you may be seated.
Well, thank you for your welcome. It's great to be here. I do feel very much at home. Before you started, I forget when it was, but I was at a Proclamation Trust conference, and we heard about the vision of a plant for a church here in Hyde Park, and we were praying for you then, even before God gave birth to this congregation. And I was thrilled when Tom, my nephew, came to study here in Chicago and made his home here. So thank you for making him so very welcome and making me feel welcome today. The more I chatted to Dave in Calgary, the more I thought we do very, very similar jobs, and it's been exciting to get to know him. Let's say a prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule. Your Holy Spirit, our teacher, and your greater glory, our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, I'm hopeless with technology, but the one machine I really like is my new iPhone, and I received it about a year ago, and I'd started downloading all sorts of different apps onto it, and someone told me you could get a cardiograph. It's a very simple mechanism. You just put your hand on a particular part of the iPhone, and it will record your heart rate. So I thought I'd do that, downloaded it, and it recorded my heart rate. It told me I had a heartbeat of 48 per minute. Now, I didn't know that, whether that was good or bad, so I checked out on Wikipedia. And Wikipedia told me that a typical average for a normal human being would be around about 60 to 90. But then I read these words. I was so pleased with them, I actually wrote them down. Conditioned athletes. Let me just read that again. Conditioned athletes often have a rate even below 60. And there was I at 48, feeling very pleased with myself, until a friend of mine told me that these apps are notoriously unreliable. Well, I'm not going to ask you about your physical heartbeat or the state of your heart. I'll leave that to family and friends. But the question I want to ask today is about your spiritual heartbeat or heart rate. If we were to have a spiritual cardiograph, how would it record how our spiritual heartbeat is going? And that really matters. The Lord Jesus said we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He said, blessed are the pure in heart. And there's nowhere better in the Bible to test our heartbeat, spiritually speaking, than the book of Psalms. It's been described as a spiritual cardiograph. Because here we have men of God revealing their hearts. And here in Psalm 27, and that's where we're going to be based this afternoon, we have the heartbeat of a godly man. And as we go through this psalm, I want us to ask ourselves, how do I compare? Is my heart beating like David's heart? So let's notice three marks of a healthy heart. Number one, security. It's the first three verses we're looking at. And normally, or very often, you'll learn a psalm, there's a little extra words at the beginning that tell you something about the context in which the psalm was written. We don't get that here with Psalm 27. You've just got to read between the lines and get a sense for the kind of circumstance in which David is. And as you read, it's clearly a very hard time in his life. I don't know when it was. Maybe it was when he was on the run, that terrible time in Israel's history when there were two kings, effectively. The king human beings had chosen, but God had abandoned him, the king on the throne, that's Saul. And the king God had chosen, David, he's the king on the run. What a terrible time that must have been. Or I guess even worse in David's experience was the time when he has to be on the run, not now because Saul is after him, but because his own son, Absalom, has rebelled against him. How horrific that must have been. But whenever it was, it's clearly a time of considerable pressure. And yet he begins this psalm with a repeated note of confident affirmation. Verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And do notice, he's not just speaking generally there. He's not just reminding himself in general terms of God's greatness and God's power. It's very personally applied. The Lord is my light, my salvation, my stronghold. And if we're Christians, we can say the same. We needn't quiver when confronted with the powers of evil or the hidden dangers of darkness. Christ is my light. We needn't quake at the prospect of death or of judgment or the horrors of hell. Christ is my salvation. We needn't fear the unknown or any circumstance that somehow in our imaginations threatens to overwhelm us, because Christ is far stronger than any rival power. He is in us and for us, and we are in him. Christ is my stronghold. That's life-changing. I wonder what your biggest fear is. You lie awake at night, what comes into your mind. Very likely behind those fears will be some idol lurking. And that idol threatens to drive us from Christ. As we face the fear, we've got a choice. Will I at this moment place my ultimate trust in Christ, or will I look somewhere else and find my security there? And idols, of course, promise great security. The irony is that the more we look to them, the less secure we'll be. So for some here, I'm sure one of the greatest fears will be the fear of failure. Here you are in a university context, high-achieving context, many of you. That's certainly true in Oxford. Many of the students who come to Oxford University have never failed in their life. I'm always looking for something that they've failed in. And I ask them sometimes, have you ever failed at anything? And they say, well, you know, not being proud, they just say no. And sort of hopefully I ask, driving test, did you get that first time? Yes, they say. And someone who's never failed is very likely to fear failure. They're terrified, and their identity and self-worth is so often bound up with achievement and success. Most likely they are driven individuals, but they're vulnerable because they've got to keep succeeding. The temptation is to drive themselves and overwork and get stressed and anxious, and the result is they could easily have a health breakdown, end up underperforming because they can't cope, and then failing. So the irony is that the more you fear failure, the more likely it is to come. And after all, your standards are so high, even if everyone else is impressed, you're never quite meeting them. Insecurity is bred. Or the fear of loneliness. That drives many people. Desperate to build relationships. And therefore, quite likely, so eager to please other people that they're never sure they've done enough and are always asking, even in good friendships or good marriages, does she really like me? Oh, he says he loves me, but does he really, really love me? And the insecurity is so great that very often such people in relationships become over-demanding, emotionally controlling, manipulative. And the result is end up driving people away. And there's the irony again. What they most fear is loneliness, but their fear is so great that they end up finding it hard to form relationships. Or the fear of being unattractive. I read a survey just recently. 33,000 women throughout the US were surveyed. 75% of those, all of them between 18 and 35, thought that they were overweight, although only 25% were medically overweight. 45% of those who are medically underweight thought that they were overweight. Many of us are obsessed with body shape, and that applies not just to women but to men as well. And the more we worry about these things, the more we look at magazines with perfectly formed bodies, the more we feel we're not quite there. And we pursue all sorts of techniques. It might be diets, it might be a Botox injection, it might be surgery. And we'll fix some problem and there'll be something else then that we focus on. Never quite satisfied. I don't know what the fear is, but if we let the fear of failure or loneliness or ugliness drive us to the idols of success and popularity and beauty to find security, our fears will increase. That's what happens. Idols promise much, but they never deliver. In fact, they end up enslaving us. Wise people find their ultimate security in God, in Christ. In verses 2 and 3, David imagines the worst circumstance he could face. He's surrounded by enemies and a besieged army. That puts our fears into perspective, doesn't it? Because these could really happen for David. And even then, he says, I'll be confident. Verse 3, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Not because of his strength of character or great courage, but because of the power and grace of God. I love Romans 8, don't turn to it, but we had that final section of that magnificent chapter read. And Paul begins that section by saying, if God be for us, who can be against us? And then he imagines all sorts of things that might be against us. And the fact that he lists these things assumes that in every case he thinks this could happen to the Christian. Do not believe the lie that if you become a Christian, everything will go swimmingly easy in life. It's not like that. And Paul lists things that could well happen to us. Hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, which I assume means martyrdom. And yet he says not one of those things can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not one. Because he's our sovereign, loving God. And any hardship that comes our way has been allowed by him and is being used by him to conform us into the likeness of his Son. Nothing can thwart his eternal purpose. Nothing. And if we sense anxiety, let that truth fill our hearts and calm our fears. So we face the future with humble confidence. It may well be that some of your worst fears are realized. Perhaps it's exam season. You could fail your exams. Could happen. Perhaps there's a longing, and especially some who are about to move away from Chicago, maybe, and you're just longing for that man or woman of your dreams, and you kind of assume that before the next stage in your life, it would have happened, and it hasn't. Well, maybe the man or woman of your dreams will never come. The Bible doesn't promise that he or she will come. Or perhaps your fear is that they have come, and you feel your life depends on them, and, well, they could die, couldn't they? And there's nothing in the Bible that says that if you love your husband or your wife, they'll never leave, because they will die, and it's a 50% chance they'll die before you. You might have a terrible accident that will disfigure you completely. These things can happen to believers. But whatever happens, we'll still have Christ. And he will never let us go. Love the story of John Chrysostom, the early Christian who was on trial for his life. And the emperor said to him, "We'll banish you." And Chrysostom said, "You can't. The whole world is my father's house." So the emperor said, "We'll execute you." Chrysostom said, "You can't. My life is hid with Christ." "Well then, we'll dispossess you of your estate." "Oh, you can't. My treasure is in heaven." "Well then," he said, "we'll put you in solitary confinement." "You can't. I have a friend from whom you can never separate me. I defy you," he said. "There is nothing you can do to hurt me." Is your heart beating like this? There's the security of a man or woman of God. Next, satisfaction. Verses 4 to 6, satisfaction. If you were to ask God one thing, I wonder what the request would be. You can understand David in this very difficult time of his life saying, "God, just give me peace and comfort and safety." But he says, verse 4, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Not a literal prayer, I take it, because only the priests would have literally been able to live there in the temple precincts, and they would have had to be Levites. David was a Jew of the line of Judah. But figuratively, he's saying, this is the great longing of my heart, to enjoy deep, conscious communion with God, to meditate on his glorious qualities, to delight in him, to worship him. What if you've come to realize that absolutely nobody and nothing is more beautiful than God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Nothing. If so, that is a very sure sign of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. So an unconverted person without the work of the Spirit may well find God awesome and frightening, but not delightful. An unconverted person may get very excited about what God could give them, forgiveness or a place in heaven, but will never get really excited about God himself. That only happens by the Holy Spirit. It's by the Spirit that we marvel at the wonder of God's perfect qualities, this extraordinary combination of qualities. So on the one hand, God's absolute moral perfection, his holiness, and yet his mercy. He loves sinners. On the other hand, his amazing greatness. He's the great creator. He made everything with a word of command, and yet his condescension. He cares for little worms like you and me. or God's amazing justice. He cares about right and wrong. He will punish evil. And yet his loving grace in sending his son Jesus to die so we could be forgiven because he took the punishment we deserved. It's at the cross that we most profoundly see the beauty of God. The world looks at the cross and sees ugliness and folly. The Christian, by the Spirit, looks at the cross and sees beauty and wisdom. We're going to spend eternity praising God for the beauty of his character. In the book of Revelation, you get these snapshots of what's going on in heaven as the heavenly crowd and chorus sings, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And David says, "I want to do that now. I want to marvel at your perfection. I just want to delight in you." He's not saying simply, "God, I want a deeper philosophical grasp of your attributes." He's not simply saying, "God, I want to crack another book of the Bible so I can tick it and say, I've understood that book now," like a kind of crossword code. We must use our minds to meditate on the Word of God and on his qualities revealed there. But God desires not simply intellectual understanding. Again, in a university context, we need to remember that. I love the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Ephesians. He prays that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened or opened. So yes, they might understand the truths of God, but also marvel at them and appreciate them deeply inwardly. And that should be our longing as we come to the Word of God week by week and day by day, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And that takes time. It's such a busy world we live in, isn't it? With this rush of events, massive information. Very hard. It takes discipline to consciously gaze upon the Lord, not just to quickly read those 10 verses so that I've read the Bible today and rush off, but to delight in him and meditate on him. Are you feeling dry at the moment? When you turn to the Bible or come to listen to a sermon, here's a great prayer to pray. Father, help me to see something of the beauty of your character. That's a great cure for dryness. It's the key, actually, to the Christian life and to holiness. The book of Proverbs says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." In other words, everything that we do, all that we think and say and do, flows out of the heart. One friend of mine's put it like this. He said, "The root of all our behavior and emotions is the heart, what it trusts and what it treasures, where we look to for security and satisfaction." It's in the nature of the heart to latch onto something. It's rather like a heat-seeking missile, just looking for something to latch onto. And when we sin, what's happened is that we've latched onto something other than God, other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're looking there for security and satisfaction. That's why we sin. Because at that moment, it matters to us more that we prosper financially, or we get the approval of the crowd, than we love and worship Jesus. It's in the heart. And that's why law will not work. I don't know if you're here as a visitor. You may well be. And you're a little bit mystified by the Christian faith. Or perhaps you think you understand what it's all about. I used to before I was converted. I used to think that what God was doing was pointing to a list of commands on a wall. And he said, "This is what you want to do. This is the way to live a good life." And as soon as I wasn't living like that, I felt as if God was there with a big stick telling me to stop. Now that kind of religion does not change you. Kind of have a modest outward change for a little while. But the heart remains the same. And the heart will keep on rushing after that other thing or those other things that we treasure more than Jesus Christ. I mean, God wants to change our hearts and therefore change our behavior. He doesn't just point us to a law. He sent his son who lived the perfect life for us that we could never live. And yet in his great love died a sacrificial death to take the punishment we deserve. And then rose again. And by the Spirit calls us to follow him. And by that same Spirit softens our heart to love him who first loved us. And then we find we want to live the Christian life. That's what will change you. change of heart. Well, every parent knows that. I think of a friend of mine talking about his child playing with a rusty knife. And he said, that child was obsessed with this rusty knife. And we're telling them, put it down, and it might just put it down for a while and somehow it find it again and keep going back to it. So the best thing we could do was offer some sweets or another toy that was better than the rusty knife, and the rusty knife is immediately forgotten. And when the child grows up and becomes a teenager, obsessed with computer games, can't get this child to stop playing computer games. But then something happens. A girl comes on the scene. And suddenly computer games, no interest at all, because the heart's been captured by someone else. And so it is in the Christian life. Law won't change us. What we need is for our hearts to be captured by someone else, our loving God. And David delights in God. And the result is he knows he's absolutely secure when trouble comes. And even in the most trying of circumstances, verse 6, he says at the end there in very emotional language, I'll offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I'll sing and make melody to the Lord. It is unashamedly emotional. I was reading recently the words of an American Christian scholar, and he was reflecting on the Christian world in which he was raised. He said, occasionally, when we went to camp, maybe as teenagers, we were deeply moved by the grandeur of God, but that was accidental, he said. We didn't aim at the enjoyment of God. And he wrote this, we knew we were supposed to believe the Bible and live godly lives. But we did not know we were supposed to have hearts filled with pleasures forevermore. We didn't understand that those very pleasures empower godly living and that empty hearts, however full our heads might be, jeopardize godly living. David aimed at the enjoyment of God, and so should we. My task in preaching week by week is not simply that truth might be taught, but as far as I'm able, to help people marvel and appreciate and be amazed by those truths, which ultimately is something only the Holy Spirit can do. Satisfaction. Does our heart beat like that? Security. Satisfaction. And just more briefly as we end, the final verses, verses 7 to 14, here we find a very different mood. It's now not security, satisfaction, it's struggle. I'm sure you realize how quickly the pendulum swings in the Christian life. So you can be on cloud 9 one moment, singing with hearts full of joy. We can't imagine we'll ever sin again. And then suddenly, almost overnight, or within a second, we dip. Things look and feel very different. And that's certainly what happens to David as you go through this psalm. The exultant praise of verse 6 replaced by the urgent prayer of verse 7. He's in dire straits now. He's feeling distant from God. He cries out, oh Lord, hear me, be gracious to me and answer me. Verse 9, he feels guilty. He even fears that God might reject him altogether. Verse 12, he feels pressurized. He's surrounded by enemies, and he pleads with God not to give him up. Don't expect a crisis moment in the Christian life that will suddenly transfer us to a new plane. So it's all been struggle before, but now the struggle's put on one side, and we move from struggle to security and satisfaction in Christ. It doesn't work like that. Christian life is an ongoing battle. At times, things are very hard indeed. Perhaps because of our own sin. And there'll be some here sunk very low, although superficially you look fine. But you're sunk very low because of your own sin and the mess you've got yourself into. Or for others, you're feeling pretty low at the moment because of the sin of others and the impact that their sin against you has had. Or it might be just circumstances. Things are going badly at work, in family life or in our health. Life's often a struggle, and the Christian walk is often a struggle. And in those times of struggle, we've got a choice again. Will I keep trusting in Christ? Look to him for security and satisfaction. or will I look elsewhere? And the devil will quickly come. He'll offer a short cut out of our circumstances. Perhaps the struggle is because I've been faithful to Christ. And a little voice will say, well, if you only compromise, no big deal. You'll fit in and everyone will like you. Just go with the flow. Or he'll dangle an escape route that promises to anesthetize the pain and distress we feel. And whereas we know we should turn to God and plead with him and look to him and gaze at his beauty, it's so much easier just to switch the television on or to put the headphones on or to start searching around on websites, just anything to stop thinking about the pain. And sometimes the anesthetic will be more damaging than that. Alcohol, drugs, pornography, an affair can so easily lead to addictive patterns. David knew the temptation to turn from God. Verse 8, I think, suggests that he had to steel himself to turn to him. You've said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. You can almost imagine the gritted teeth through which he has to say that. He's aware of the voices of temptation. And he says, no, I'm going to keep looking to you, Lord. And that will take discipline. And he remembers great truths in his distress, verse 10, that even if his parents forsake him, the Lord will take him in. Verse 13, there's great confidence again. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. But then we're back to verse 8 and verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Take courage. Wait for the Lord. The difficulties still surround him. God has not immediately delivered him. And he's pleading with himself to keep trusting in the Lord. And we see in him a pattern that was perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to see the heartbeat of a godly man, look above all to him, great David's greatest son, the perfect heart. Always secure in his Father. Think of that amazing moment where he is surrounded by the might of Rome, Pontius Pilate in front of him. Pilate says, I have the power to free you or to crucify you. Very calmly, with his security in his Father, the Lord Jesus said, you would have no power over me if it were not given you from above. Security and satisfaction. The disciples urged him on one occasion to eat. And he said, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. He delighted to know him, to please him, to live for him, his Father. And he knew struggle as well. He was tested and tempted in every way. And think of him in that garden, facing the cross and saying, not my will but yours be done. Because he was prepared to face that struggle, rather than look to any shortcut that Satan dangled in front of him, he went to the cross. And because he went there, he's able to offer forgiveness for our hard hearts. We do not match. My heart does not beat like this, not at all, as it should do. But there's forgiveness for hard hearts in the death of the Lord Jesus. And there's inspiration for cold hearts in him. He loves me. Now all of us, if we know ourselves, would recognize that my heart is not as it should be. But Jesus died for hard hearts. And we need to pray that the Holy Spirit would soften our hearts so that more and more we would look not to idols, but to the Lord Jesus Christ for security and satisfaction. And inspired by his example on the cross, we struggle on. And we say, wait for the Lord. We're speaking to ourselves then. Be strong and let your heart take courage and wait for the Lord. Let me pray. Loving Father, how we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his pure heart. We thank you that in him there is complete forgiveness for all the sins that we've committed, And we pray that you'd so touch us by your Spirit that we would indeed be inspired by his example to live lives that honor you this week, not just outwardly, but inwardly as well, for your name's sake. Amen.